as always, it's a great privilege to be here to bring God's word to you. And before we do that, let's pray and ask his blessing on our time in his word together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come before you and ask you for your help. We need it. As we look at your word and as we look at the example of the Lord Jesus, we pray that we would learn from it and learn from him. We pray also that we would see that your word can protect us and sanctify us, that you do that through your word, which is truth. And so we ask your blessing upon our time now, that we would have open hearts and minds to listen to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the next number of times that I speak here at Ambassador, I'm planning to talk on people at prayer, as Chris already indicated to you. Now, I imagine that anyone that embarks on a discussion on prayer will readily admit that, well, I certainly will admit for myself that I'm in the kindergarten here. I'm not really fully qualified to talk to you on this daunting subject. If I want proof of that in my own life, all I have to do is think about the last week. How was my prayer life? Was it consistent? Was it purposeful? Was it deliberate? Was it disciplined? Did it rise above the level of a shopping list? Was there any real expectation on my heart as I prayed? Did I expect some answers? How much time did I spend in prayer? Was I like Mary, who rejoiced in God my Savior? No, in many senses, I don't think that I'm qualified at all to stand here and speak to you on this subject, to talk to you about the matter of private prayer before the Lord. But at least I'm willing to go on a journey with you, to discover maybe what some of the greatest Bible saints had to say and how they practiced prayer in their lives. There are plenty of examples of prayers in the Bible. Some are long, some are short, some I suspect are just mere summaries of what they prayed. Some are breathtaking in their scope, some are full of worship, and some show a real desire of wanting to cling to the Lord and to hang on to him in every way. The list of Bible prayers, as you read through the 66 books of the Bible, include people that maybe you haven't come across too much, people like Manoah or Jehoshaphat. And then there are the familiar ones like Moses and David and Hezekiah and Daniel, Mary, Paul. And of course, there was that famous one that someone almost made a ministry out of maybe about 10 years ago, Jabez. And we remember his prayer. I'm not sure which ones of those I'll look at as I speak to you in weeks to come. But today I thought that it would be appropriate and beneficial if I started with the Lord Jesus himself. He prayed frequently. He gave us an example of how to pray. He gave us a model prayer and showed us that prayer is vital and essential in our spiritual lives. We might incorrectly surmise that since Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and his Father were one, that Jesus had no need to pray to his Heavenly Father. But pray he did. And in doing so, he taught us the importance of bringing to God our needs, our petitions, our praise, and our desires. What is prayer? Philip Yancey has described it as keeping company with God. I might describe it as friendship with the Almighty. It's asking God for things that he already knows about, sure. But it's underscoring that we're in a friendship with him and that we're dependent upon him. In his grace, God will answer our prayers in a way that's best for us. Let's start now by looking at some of Jesus' habits in prayer. Mark tells us that very early in the morning, Patrick was talking about getting up at 5 o'clock or 5:30 and saying that was pretty early because the sun rose early in the Philippines. Well, it says here that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Luke says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. We also know that the night before Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he spent the whole night in prayer. Luke tells us that one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. These glimpses give us an insight into Jesus' prayer discipline. He sought time alone with the Father, away from the crowds. Sometimes that meant making time, like getting up very early in the morning before sunrise. On other occasions, he deliberately found lonely places where he could have some solitude to pray. And before making that critical choice, like selecting the 12, he spent the entire night with his Heavenly Father praying. Luke is the only gospel writer that tells us that, that gives us that insight. But I find that it rebukes me when I consider that I can act impulsively or independently of God in areas of my life. That night of prayer that the Lord Jesus spent with his Father is particularly relevant when we consider that actually one of the 12, one of the apostles, betrayed him. Was it a mistake then? Was Jesus' prayer not answered? No, for it was prophesied in Scripture that he would be betrayed. So even Judas was an answer to the Lord Jesus' night of prayer in choosing the 12. These disciples were to be especially close to him. They would be sent out as apostles, as messengers, with his authority to heal, to teach, and to take the gospel to others. I'm sure, although we're not told, that Jesus prayed individually for each one by name as he communed with his Father through that night of prayer. And Jesus often prayed in the presence of his disciples. Luke tells us on one occasion that Jesus was praying in private, yet his disciples were with him. They saw him at prayer. It seems that Jesus allowed his disciples to see him in action when he prayed. He didn't always pray alone, but on occasions took others with him so that they could learn from him. Remember in the garden, just before he was taken away by the soldiers, when he was disappointed that the disciples couldn't stay awake and pray. Now, we don't have time to look at Gethsemane in detail. However, we remember how he prayed. He said, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And so as we just think briefly about this, there are a few points to make. First of all, in his great need, the Lord Jesus turned to his Heavenly Father. That's who he prayed to. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, as Peter said. When you pray, it should be to your Heavenly Father. This is relevant when you consider the country that we live in, or around the world, who people pray to. They pray to other gods. They pray to saints. They pray to inanimate objects. They pray to idols. Sometimes they pray to large rocks. They pray to the sun or the moon. They pray to the wind. They pray to their ancestors. But Christians have a responsibility to pray to God alone. Secondly, some of the disciples that were with him, and he asked them to watch and pray in his hour of need. When we are most vulnerable and distressed, it's good to have others alongside to pray for us and with us. Prayer chains are effective when we go through times of deep distress and trouble. With modern media like mobile phones, like texting and Facebook, we can easily and quickly alert others to the need to pray when we have that need. And thirdly, about Gethsemane, and perhaps this is the point that we're most familiar with, what the Lord Jesus said, his desire was to do the will of his Father. Even though the task before him was formidable, it held unimaginable anguish as he thought about it. Three times the Lord Jesus prayed, "May your will be done." About this prayer, John Stott has written, "Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours, but it's the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation on the theme, your will be done." Every true prayer is a variation on the theme, your will be done. Our master taught us to say this in the prayer pattern he gave us and added the supreme example of it in Gethsemane. Moving along, let's remember that Jesus prayed for others. In many ways, we only have snippets of the prayers that he prayed. Perhaps the fullest one is the one that Andrea read to us from John 17, and we'll look at some of those details later. We also know that when the children came to him, Jesus blessed them in prayer. And of course, we have the occasion when Jesus prayed for all his disciples and for Simon Peter in particular, where he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." He prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. Although Peter denied the Lord, this prayer was answered. Peter went on to become a mighty apostle of the Lord Jesus. And he was able to write these wonderful words to persecuted Christians of his day. This is what Peter wrote. "Though you have seen him, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy." Peter's faith did not fail. The Lord Jesus' prayer was answered. Let's now briefly turn to Jesus' prayers on the cross. The Gospels actually record 7 statements that Jesus made when he was hanging on the cross. Not all of them are prayers to his Father, but some are. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He also cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the final word spoken from the cross was also a prayer, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Father, forgive them. It's an example of Jesus praying for others. It shows his great love for sinful men and women. The Roman soldiers that day had no idea into whose hands they were driving the nails. They didn't know that he was their creator. They didn't know that he was the one who actually held their lives in his hands. And Jesus exhibited the loving character of God when he prayed for them. When he asks his Father to forgive them because they were ignorant of their evil and wicked work. I find it somewhat ironic that the only mechanism at God's disposal to answer Jesus' prayer by forgiving those was through the death of Jesus that was actually taking place because of the actions of the Roman soldiers. Jesus took their sins and ours upon himself. He voluntarily assumed responsibility to take the penalty for all our iniquities. When God saw our sins laid on his own beloved Son on the cross, the fierce onslaught of God's judgment and wrath fell upon the innocent Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. And he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a quotation from Psalm 22. There is something unfathomable in those words, especially if we recall what Jesus himself said to his disciples just a few hours before that. He said, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And now he cries out, why have you forsaken me? How could it suddenly change from a state of eternal unity to abandonment and forsakenness? It was our sins that caused this apparent rift. This is the cost and security of our access into God's presence and into his family. Salvation might be a free gift for us, and it is, and we should rejoice in that. But never forget that it cost the Son of God his life. Salvation isn't free. It cost him his life. And in doing so, he offers it as a free gift to us. It cost him the concentrated hours of hell during the darkness on the cross. And in these words, we get some of Jesus' deepest emotions as he hung on the cross. The Father and the Son experiencing separation. We don't really fully understand what that means. When up to this point, the persons of the Godhead lived in a state of perfect love and harmony and unity. One commentator has said about it, "For our sakes, Christ was forsaken by God so that we will never be forsaken. For our sakes, Christ was forsaken by God so that we might never be forsaken." And finally, Christ called out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." With those prayerful words, he proved that he had authority to lay down his life. As he had said earlier, "I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again." And he showed us by his example how to finish well. We should entrust all that we are and all that we have into the hands of our Heavenly Father who loves us and who wants the best for us. So we've seen a little bit of the habits of Jesus in prayer. But what did he say about it? Teaching by example is one thing, but what did he say in his teaching about prayer? Matthew 6, 5 to 8, just before the words of the Lord's Prayer that we quoted or that we read earlier this morning. Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So first of all, Jesus tells us not to pray in a way where we're looking for the acclaim of others or to impress them. If those are our motives, then Jesus says, well, we're just like hypocrites. Don't pray to impress others. Instead, we should find a secluded spot. Jesus suggests a room with the door closed to pray to our Heavenly Father. The place we choose should be without distractions, like a secret location. The purpose of this praying is not to impress others with our spirituality, but to spend time alone with God. Prayer is friendship with the Almighty. It's companionship with God. It's spending time alone with him, getting through to him and listening to him. Jesus also makes the point that we shouldn't just use mindless words and endless repetition. He calls that babbling. It's not the number of words that we use, but the sincerity of the words that matter. God wants to hear the genuine desires and pleas of our hearts. As Jesus points out, our Father already knows what he needs. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask him. But still, we pray to him because it acknowledges our dependence upon him. This is seen on another occasion when the Lord Jesus gave the disciples a parable, told them the parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. It's the parable of the persistent widow. Do you think this gives the impression that God is somewhat deaf? That he only acts when we nag him? That we have to keep reminding him? Is he forgetful? Well, let me make three suggestions why it's important to pray more than once for something and not to assume that because God knows about it, that we're bothering him with our repetition. The first reason is that praying for something once and then giving up usually doesn't work. Usually you'll find that that prayer isn't answered. There's a sense, and the Bible teaches us, that we need to wait on the Lord, waiting patiently on the Lord. A sense that waiting on him is part of the essence, part of the essential characteristic of prayer. Throughout the centuries, those that have been faithful in prayer have realized that God acts when he sees his saints seriously engaged in prayer, expressing their pleas over and over. So that's the first reason. We need to pray more than once for something because usually praying just once for something doesn't work. Then, of course, it's the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He gave the disciples this teaching. And it's the prescription of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray without ceasing. And thirdly, when we pray often, earnestly, and repeatedly, we are telling God the desires of our heart. What really matters to us. What we care about. We're engaging by spending some time with the Lord, waiting on him, and practicing friendship with the Almighty. Let's move now to John 17 that we had read for us earlier. Here we have Jesus' prayer to his Father the night before his crucifixion. This prayer gives us a glimpse into the mind of Christ as he opened up his heart to God in those few hours during his last few hours of life on earth. The prayer breaks down neatly into three parts, as the Bible already shows us. Jesus prays for himself, verses 1 to 5. Then he prays for his disciples, verses 6 to 19. And then he prays for all those that would believe in his name. So let's look, first of all, at Jesus' prayer for himself. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son. This phrase is the only personal request in this prayer in John 17. By his example, Jesus teaches us that the greatest purpose for every prayer is that God would receive glory. Let me make that point again. The greatest purpose for every prayer is that God would receive glory. When we glorify God, he doesn't change. We don't actually... He doesn't become any more glorious than he is. God cannot be more glorious than he is. We don't add to his glory when we glorify him. But it's that his innate glory becomes apparent to us. It's more obvious. It's brought to light. And so when God is glorified, it's that the spotlight is put on him. The emphasis is on him. He becomes front and center and the focus. And so as we pray, we should always remember to seek God's glory. During his lifetime on earth, of course, the Lord Jesus, his own splendor, his own glory, went mostly unnoticed. His contemporaries thought of him as the carpenter from Nazareth. They said, we know your mother, we know your family, we know where you're from. You come from that dirty little village called Nazareth, you're just a carpenter. But now, at this point in his life, the time had come for his glory to be revealed. What was the pathway to his glory being revealed? It was a pathway of shame, of suffering, and the pathway of the anguish of the cross. Jesus prayed that his eternal glory would be brought out into the open for people to see. Has that happened? Have people seen his glory? How many millions have trusted in him? How many millions throughout the world have known that they've needed a savior and that he is the savior of the world, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world? Have you caught a glimpse of his glory? Have you bowed before it? Have you worshipped him? Has this prayer been answered? He prayed that he would be recognized by people, that they would see him who he really is. In the words of the writer to the Hebrews, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And so the Lord's desire at the beginning of this prayer is that he, the Son of God, would be glorified. But as we've seen, this is not a prayer, a selfish prayer for himself, but comes from the longing that God himself would be glorified, honored and exalted through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus then turns his focus and his attention toward his disciples. This is his last will and testament, if you like. What was on his heart? His concern was for their protection. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I'm coming to you, Father, he says, but I'm leaving my disciples here. I'm coming to you, Holy Father, protect them. While I was in the world, I protected them and kept them safe. The Lord Jesus was acutely aware of what the future held for this little band of disciples. In a very short time from this point, from this prayer, James would be martyred, put to death by Herod. Peter was also in death row in prison. John and Peter were flogged. They were kicked out of the synagogues. They were ostracized. Jesus had taught them and had led them for about 3 years. Now he was leaving them, and Jesus keenly felt the emotion of the moment, like a mother eagle as those little eaglets are kicked out of the nest for the first time and she watches them fly. Jesus had been protecting his disciples. But as the time came for him to leave, Jesus did what we would do for those that we love. He prayed for them. His first priority is for these 11 disciples, that they would be kept from the world. This is what he says. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy. By the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world, the Lord Jesus said. For them I sanctify myself, that they may be truly sanctified, set apart and protected. That's what the Lord Jesus prays for, that they would be protected. These men, like all followers of the Lord Jesus, had a task to do. That task involved being in the world, but not of the world. When they had lived with Christ, when they had listened to him, when they had spent those 3 years with him, their minds, their hearts had been saturated with the words of the Lord Jesus, as they learned the truth of God from him. But now he's about to leave them. The Lord was acutely aware of their need, and he prayed that it would be guarded against, that they would be constantly on their guard against evil. And he knew that there was nothing better at keeping them pure than the cleansing power of God's word. sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John Bunyan said, either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. Either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. If we treat God's word casually, we will be far more tempted by the world than we would be if we read God's word daily and obey it. With the word of God in our hearts, with the teaching of the Lord Jesus ringing in our ears, then we will be ambassadors for Christ. Set apart, sanctified for the task of serving Him. Have you established the habit of reading the Bible every day? Of looking for God's word to you in it? As the Lord prepares to depart this world, He commits the disciples into His Father's care. He asks God to protect them as they remain in the world. He asks for them to be set apart from the world through God's word. And then thirdly, Jesus' thoughts turn to believers of all ages. He was, on that night that He was betrayed, praying for you and me, those of us sitting here in the 21st century at Ambassador International Church in Hong Kong. We're included in the prayer that He prayed in front of His disciples that we read in John 17. This is what He prays, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The Lord Jesus prays for unity, for complete unity, for oneness. But it's not a unity at all costs. When He says that they may be one as we are one, He is speaking of the very same kind of unity that exists within the Godhead. The Son and the Father are always totally committed to the same plan and goals. The Spirit of God acts with the same agenda as the Father and the Son. They're one. Jesus prayed for unity and oneness among us. The same kind of unity, this kind of unity allows for diversity, for variety, for differing styles, for different personalities. We don't all have to be the same, but we do have to have the same goal. And what is that goal? To let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The challenge of these words is that the watching world takes note. It looks at us. It will determine the validity of our claim to be followers of Christ on the basis of how we get on with each other. What do they see when they look at you and look at me? What do they see when they look at this church as a whole? Do they see unity of purpose and love among us? Of course we shouldn't avoid disagreements or difficulties, diverse opinions, doctrinal issues, or sin in the lives of believers. It's not love at all costs. It's not mushy, let's not discuss it kind of sentimentality. No, we should face up to these things, dealing with them in a spiritual and humble manner, with love as the overarching principle. Peter's sound advice to us in this is what he wrote. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. So this prayer that we have in John 17 gives us a unique insight into the mind of Christ. He prayed that God would be glorified on earth. He prayed that His disciples would be kept from worldliness. He prayed that among His followers there would be oneness, a unity of purpose. This is what Jesus desired and prayed. This is what is on His heart before He went out to the garden, before He was arrested, before He was crucified. So this morning, we've had a very rapid tour through the Gospels as we've looked at Jesus' habits in prayer, some of His teaching on prayer, His prayer for others, and His own prayers around the time of His betrayal and death. It's really very far from being exhaustive and only skims the surface. But what have we learned? Let me try to summarize. Jesus taught us to set time aside for prayer in a quiet place. Set aside the time for prayer in a quiet place. He taught us to pray often and pray repeatedly. And he taught us that before significant events in our lives, we should spend concerted, engaging time in prayer with our Heavenly Father. By example, by his example, and by his practice, Jesus also showed us the need to bring to God our Father everything that's on our hearts and minds. Don't compartmentalize it and have things that we keep for ourselves and then things we pray about. Bring everything, as the hymn said that we sang this morning, bring everything to the Lord in prayer. Everything that's on our minds and hearts. God cares and God listens. And we mustn't just pray for ourselves, but we pray for others. Pray that they would be blessed, pray that they would be protected, and that they would be set apart from God through his word, set apart for God through his word. And finally, we learn that the greatest goal of all prayer is that God would be glorified, exalted, and acclaimed. Now this morning we just had time to really have a summary overview of the prayer life of Jesus. It's inadequate, it doesn't do justice to it. But it's my desire that we will have been challenged this morning, encouraged perhaps, spurred on, and I know for my heart, perhaps a little bit rebuked, as we've glimpsed the Lord Jesus at prayer. Next time I'd like to give some practical examples of prayer in the scriptures, giving us insights on how to pray and also what to pray for. However, just as something to take away, something to ponder about over the simple record that we have from Luke's gospel, let's remember this. Let's take this away this morning, what it says about Jesus. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Amen.